Good morning, all.
Again,
man, it is good to see people in front of me. I'll tell you, when you speak into that little eyeball, like we've been for the last 6 weeks, this is a piece of cake, man. It's easier to when I got people and I can see their expressions. So today we are going to approach something a little bit differently, rather than talk about a subject until Mark determines what we're going to do with the book of Mark. I thought that we would take a look at the book of Acts, starting chapter 1, and see how far we get. We never know what Mark's going to do, but we are going to eventually end up in Acts chapter 1. We're going to take a look at what was happening in the early church in the book of Acts. It is a journal of the experiences of the apostles, and it is where some turn in search of biblical support for what they believe. They turn to Acts. I believe this. I can find it in Acts. We're going to find that that could be a problem somewhere. Acts is a historical narrative in contrast to the epistles, which are didactic. And that's a big word. What that means is it's intended to instruct. And the epistles were intended to instruct, where Acts is a historical narrative about the early church. It is a factual written account of the infant church's experiences. The epistles contain instructions for believers throughout the church age. Christians who are committed to a biblical perspective have recognized the difference. And what I mean by that is this. Evangelical theologians have drawn the heart of their doctrine from Bible passages written expressly to teach the church. They have understood Acts as an inspired historical record of the apostolic period, not necessarily viewing every event or phenomenon recorded there as the norm for the entire church. So when they look at the book of Acts, they don't say, hey, this is normal for the entire church. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 2, and you guys can look at it in your own time. In Acts chapter 2, they received the Holy Spirit long after they were saved. Long after they were believers, and when they did, we know what happened. They spoke in tongues. When you get to Acts chapter 8, you have Philip going down to Samaria, sharing the gospel. People get saved, and what they do is they send right back to Jerusalem to get Peter. Peter goes down, lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in tongues. Later in the same chapter, we see Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian who just believes. He's baptized, and the next thing you know, Philip is gone. You get to Acts chapter 10, where Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. He begins preaching, and as he's preaching, these people heard the word, and the Holy Spirit begins falling on each of them, and they begin speaking in tongues, which, without the tongues, is probably the most normal thing you're going to see. You get to Acts 19, and you have Paul running into some disciples. And he says, he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we did not even know that there was one. And he asked, well, what baptism have you been baptized? And they said, John. And he witnesses to them about the baptism of repentance. And they received the Holy Spirit and they begin speaking in tongues. So, if we view every event as the norm for the church, what's normal? Which one would be normal? Do we throw a dart at it and this is normal? You see, the book of Acts was never intended to be the primary basis for church doctrine. It records only the earliest days of the church age and shows the church in transition from the old covenant to the new. The apostolic healings, miracles, signs, wonders evident in Acts were not common. They weren't even common in those days. They were exceptional events, each with a specific purpose, always associated with the ministry of the apostles, and their frequency can be seen decreasing from the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts. So, when I say this, I want you to know that this is the way I see the book of Acts. I am not dogmatic. If somebody feels differently, please come and talk to me about it, and we can discuss it. The only teaching in the book of Acts that can be called normative for the church are those that are confirmed elsewhere in the Scripture. So when we look at the book of Acts, the only thing that we can confirm is, hey, this is normal, is stuff that is talked about elsewhere and confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament. So we have the epistles. Acts is a significant book, however, for several reasons with the epistles, but without Acts, we would have much difficulty understanding the flow of the early church history. With the book of Acts, we have the core history around which to assemble the writings of the epistles that would enrich our understanding of them. Acts emphasizes the doctrinal truths concerning salvation. They talk about Jesus. He is proclaimed as Israel's long-awaited Messiah, and it is defended from the Old Testament. We have the Holy Spirit, much teaching about the Holy Spirit mentioned over 50 times. The doctrinal importance of Acts is not limited, however, to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It touches on many theological truths, and we will pick up many practical things along the way as we get into the book of Acts. It follows first the ministry of Peter, chapters 1 through 12, and then we move on to Paul, chapter 13 to verse 28. It is full of transitions. The ministry of Jesus to that of the apostles, from the old covenant to the new, from Israel as God's witness nation to the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles as God's witness people. The book of Hebrews sets forth the theology of the transition from the old covenant to the new. Acts depicts the new covenant's practical outworking in the life of the church. This is the point. If you walk away with nothing else, remember, this is the point that I want to make in the book of Acts. The message of Acts is that the church of Jesus Christ is God's instrument to glorify himself in the present age. The primary focus is the church of Jesus Christ. Get that? That's what Acts is. That the church of Jesus Christ is God's instrument to glorify himself in the present age. I live in an RV world, and most of my analogies come from the RV business. Winnebago builds a View. It's a Class C motorhome. They have a Mercedes engine. They have a Mercedes chassis. I knew that. What I didn't know is that Mercedes was looking for someone to build their house on the chassis. They just didn't accept resumes. They went looking for someone to build their house on that chassis. So they called Winnebago. And they said, we want you to build your house on our chassis. And the reason that we want you to do that is because we've done our homework and we know that you will not compromise the integrity of the name Mercedes. And when I thought of that, I thought, wow, that's what the church is, man. You see, the church, the function of the church is to be the instrument of Jesus Christ, his hands, his feet, his mouth, to carry out his will in the world and not to compromise the name of Jesus Christ. As the church, we are to impart life where there is death. And the church is made up of individuals. So let's just narrow it down a little bit more to the individual. We are to impart life where there's death. We are to impart light where there is darkness. We are to produce love where there is lack of feeling, emotion, interest, or concern. And that's something. That's what we're to do. Jesus is gone now. We are to be his hands, his feet, and his mouth. We are to build upon the foundation. We are just a brick in that church. But the question is, do we compromise the name of the chassis? So I asked the question this morning, what is your motivation as a believer? When you do stuff, what is your motivation? Why do you do what you do? Is it to glorify God in everything, or do we have our own agenda? What is our method as believers? How do we do what we do? The believers in Acts, what they did is they submitted to Jesus Christ and allowed him to work through them so that they could glorify his name. Again, do we have our own agenda? Do we compromise the chassis? They had confidence in what he was teaching. They yielded to his will. They obeyed his word. And they were led by his Holy Spirit. You see, they focused on what was important to God and not themselves. So the message in the book of Acts is, we as believers are here to glorify God in everything that we do, to carry on his work. What he taught the disciples when he walked the earth, and what he taught them when he ascended, we as believers are to carry on what the early church had started. We are his mouth, we are his hands, we are his feet. And when people look at us as individuals, what do they see? So, have you ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Let me tell you something. I have seen many movies, but I have never seen one that grips you from second one of that movie for about the first 20 minutes. It is the most gruesome war scene that I think I've ever seen. From the time it starts for 20 minutes, you're just on the edge of your chair. And I don't know how they did it, but man, did they do a good job. And I would never wish that on my worst enemy. So when I looked at the first two chapters of the book of Acts, I thought, you know what? That reminds me of Saving Private Ryan, these first two chapters. Now, we don't have the blood, we don't have the bullets, we don't have the bombs, we don't have bodies being shredded. However, what we do have, can you imagine this? Standing there talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he just starts moving up. I mean, there's no bullets, bombs, and blood and guts and all that, but it's the same. Wow, am I seeing what I'm seeing here? Can you imagine the disciples sitting in that room, and all of a sudden this mighty rushing wind comes in, and all of a sudden there's cloven tongues of fire that drop on each one of them. No bullets, blood, and guts, but I'd have to say, wow, am I actually seeing what I'm seeing here? You have Peter standing up and preaching in what we would call in modern day terminology in the crosshairs of a high-powered rifle. At any moment could have his life erased from him. In chapter 2, telling these Pharisees and Sadducees that you killed him, and ultimately in the last verse, or one of the last verses in chapter 2, he tells these Israelites, I need you to rest assured that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ. And then on to the end of chapter 2, where you have the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. Isn't that something? I mean, we don't have the beginning of Saving Private Ryan, but just to sit there and watch God's opening up of his plan for that early church and his timing is unbelievable. It's a wow factor. I mean, to think about the stuff that went on, it's the first 20 minutes of Private Ryan, and you got it in two chapters of the book of Acts. God's timing and what he did for the early church. Today, guys, you know, you start talking to people. I'm talking to Susan, and she tells me that she's been corresponding with this guy with Set Free Ministry. And this guy just happens to be going through a trash can looking for a peanut butter jar so that he could have a glass to drink out of. And he comes across a Set Free Ministry brochure that he reads, sends to Set Free wanting more of it, corresponding with Susan, who is giving him the gospel, and ultimately this guy says, I've asked God to forgive my sins, and I've accepted him as my shepherd. Who else works like that? See, God's timing is just unbelievable what he does. And when you look at the book of Acts, you see his unfolding
for the early church. From chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, where all of this is going on, and Peter is in an uphill battle preaching to these Pharisees and Sadducees, and you get to the last verse of chapter 2, and it says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. First checkpoint for the church. They're not destroyed. Peter, 40 verses earlier, was in the crosshairs of a high-powered rifle ready to be shot because he's telling these people, you killed him. You get to the end of the chapter, and what's the checkpoint? No, the church is not losing. The Lord's adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And we are to carry that. We are to carry that on. And so you have Acts. You get to the first chapter. And you look at the first three verses. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now you read this and you think, okay, I get it. Jesus was teaching. He was taken up. He was taught a little bit. He did it through the Holy Spirit. But when you actually stop and look at the verses, look at verse 1. What does it say he did? He taught them. He teaches them. And the reason that he taught them is because it was clearly evident that they were not ready for the task at hand. Their faith was weak. There were things that they did not understand. In fact, if you go back to Matthew, what does Matthew say? He rebuked the winds and the sea because they were afraid. And what did he call them? O ye of what? Little faith. You go on and you have Peter walking on the water and he takes his eyes off of him. And what did he call Peter? O ye of little faith. You had the situation where there was bread and the unleavened bread, and he says, don't you remember what just happened, man, when I just fed 5,000 people? Don't you remember? Why do you doubt? These guys were not ready for the task at hand. They had little faith, and they doubted the Savior. You get to Luke, and what does he tell them? Consider what? The lilies of the field. They were concerned about where their provision was going to come from, and he said, consider what? Look out. Don't you remember what I did? Look at the lilies of the field. How much more will I clothe you, O ye of little faith? They were not ready for the task at hand. In Matthew 26, Peter denied him. Not only did he deny him, but he used their language, cursing, so that they would say, yep, he can't be one of his. You talk about his resurrection, the disciples scoffed at the reports that the tomb was empty. When the disciples went back with the report, there's nobody in the tomb, what did they say? Man, it fell on deaf ears. You people are crazy. And then there was Thomas, and so we know what happened with him. And so Jesus teaches his disciples. He instructed his disciples both by word and deed. His miracles were to strengthen their faith. His parables were to clarify spiritual truth for them. His teaching was to formulate their theology, and he revealed to them the truth they would need to carry on his work. In verse 2, even after he rose from the dead, he still continued to teach them until he was taken up. He gave commandments through the Spirit, who was both the source and power of his ministry. If you look at Luke, beginning in chapter 3, when Jesus came out of the wilderness, he was moved by the power of the Spirit. Chapter 4, he was filled with the Spirit. In verse 18 of chapter 4, the Spirit of God is upon me, when he spoke about Isaiah. And this demonstrated the pattern for all believers, and that was that we are to be led and filled with the Holy Spirit. He teaches them. He taught them how to preach the truth. He taught them how to live, how to act, what to say before kings. When they bring you in front of me, when they bring you before kings, here's what to say.
He taught them how to trust, and so he teaches them. Let me say this. Take a little break here. Two major factors contribute to the church's powerlessness today. Two major factors contribute to the weakness of the body of Christ today. Number one, lack of biblical truth. How do you live as a believer if you don't know what the Bible says? Again, I use the analogy that when that L-1011 back in 89 lost its engines because a fin exploded and cut through the hydraulic system, the first thing they did was pull out the manual. They didn't panic. They just pulled out the book. What does the book say in times like this? So the number one factor, one of the factors in the church's weakness today is lack of biblical truth. Do we pull out the manual when a fin breaks and drives right through our hydraulic system? Or do we handle it ourselves? Secondly, those who know the biblical truth all too often fail to live by it. Two major factors: lack of biblical truth and failing to live as a believer by that biblical truth. You see, proclaiming a wrong message is not good. Proclaiming a wrong gospel message is not good. Proclaiming the truth but giving no evidence that one's life has been transformed by it is just as bad. Evangelism is telling people that God saves from sin. What makes the message more attractive and believable is a holy life that's actually sharing the gospel. So today I just want to stop here for just a minute. 1978, I was lost. I had parents that loved me. I had a good, strong family. I wasn't driven to the Lord Jesus Christ because I was on drugs or alcohol. I didn't. I just didn't want to go to hell. It's that simple. I feared Satan, and I feared burning in hell throughout eternity. And somebody came and said, "Let me tell you something. It's paid for. Jesus did it. He died on a cross for you and he shed his blood." And the Bible says that if you just believe that he's the one sent from the Father who gave himself for you, you can have eternal life. Let me tell you something. In a whirlpool in an ocean, somebody threw me a life jacket and I grabbed it. So I want to encourage you today, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, now's the time. Before your head hits the pillow tonight, if you don't know him, he died for you in your place. He took your place on the cross. Decision time. Do I accept it or reject it? Think about it. You cannot proclaim the message of salvation from sin while living a sinful life as a believer. MacArthur asked the question, how would you rate the reputation of Christ's church in the world today? How would you rate it? I mean, I looked at this Set Free ministry, and it's got stuff you number, and where am I on that? And you fill out a number. Where would the church be on a 1 to 10 scale? More importantly, how would you rate your reputation in the church in the world today? Something to think about. But remember, that's what the book of Acts is about, the church's forward progression. Ephesians says, "To the intent now that under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." You see, not only are we a witness and testimony here, we are a witness and testimony for all of the angelic beings looking on. And they say one of two things: he is either a strong God or he is a weak God. And that is determined by the way that we live our lives as believers. That's where they get their perception from. So how did he prepare them for the ministry on earth? What he did is he taught them. He taught them. Secondly, in verse 3, he showed himself alive. What was the significance of that? The disciples not only needed the proper message, but also the confidence to proclaim that message, even if it cost them their lives. They could hardly have been enthusiastic about proclaiming and facing martyrdom for a dead Christ. So he showed himself alive, which gave them the confidence. And so he presented himself alive by many proofs. And we know that. John says that if we were to write all of the stuff that we did, we wouldn't have enough paper to write it on. We see him showing his hands and his feet and his wounds, and you can see what he did. Most convincing was his appearing to them over a period of 40 days, showing himself alive. And the end result of these appearances was that the apostles became absolutely convinced of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That assurance gave them the boldness to preach the gospel to the very people who crucified him. And really, when you look at the gospel message in the book of Acts, it's not that Christ died for your sins, it's he rose from the dead. It's the resurrection. He is alive. He is not dead. And that is the message that the apostles preached. The fact of the resurrection was to be the solid foundation of the apostles' faith and the main point of their message. And so he shows himself alive, and you get to verses 4 through 6. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so he goes and he tells them, go to up there and wait for me, wait for the promise of the things that I told you were going to happen. Just wait there. Believers have a hard time waiting, don't they? Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Sometimes we don't do that. If I was in their shoes, let me tell you something. There's people wanting to kill these disciples. So waiting would not have been number one on my list. It would have been taking cover somewhere. He says, I need you to go up there and wait for the Holy Spirit. Why wait? Why did he tell them to wait? Well, if you go back to the book of John and look at what he taught, here's why they needed to wait for the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. So he will comfort you. That's why you need to wait. He will abide with you forever. Nobody else knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and I shall be in you. That's why you need to wait. He goes on to say, the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and cause you to remember things. Whatever I said to you, this Holy Spirit that's going to indwell you will make you remember the things that I taught. That's why you need to wait. Because what I taught you, you're going to have to tell others. Holy Spirit will help you remember that. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself. He will speak of the things that I will show you. He will glorify me. He shall receive of mine, and he shall show it to you. To you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That's why you need to wait. And as soon as he said that, they asked the question, and this is proof that they still did not understand what he was talking about. Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? He's teaching them about the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're concerned with something else, uselessness. Now, it's a fair question. It's a fair question. And let me tell you, we could sit here and talk about the kingdom coming. We could talk about his first appearance, which is the rapture. His second appearance was establishing his kingdom, coming back and doing setting up his kingdom, and then after that, setting himself up on his throne. We could talk for a month of Sundays on that, but we're not going to do that right now. It was a fair question, but we need to remember that the interval between his two comings, the rapture and his second comings, is not discussed in the Old Testament, and to this point, the church is a mystery. The body of Christ is still a mystery. So it's a fair question. What he does is he does not rebuke them for that, which is a lesson to us as believers. How many times have we thought in our minds, boy, you're stupid for asking that, not Jesus. He didn't rebuke them for asking. What he did was he corrected the disciples for believing that the messianic kingdom would come. He didn't correct them for that. What he did was he corrected their assumption that they could know when it was coming and that it would start in a couple of days. So rather than trying to figure out when the kingdom would come, the disciples were to give their attention to something different, and that would be the witness to an unbelieving world. And to do that, they would receive divine power, which was the Holy Spirit. And what was the result of that? Verse 8, you will receive power, and they were going to need it. And you will be a witness. You see, in the beginning of Acts, we see the disciples where they were confused, they were fearful, but by the end of the book, they were well on their way to transforming the Roman world and even most of the world with the gospel. So what accounts for this change? You will receive power. Now, the word power is not a force or political authority, but the ability or capacity. Once the Spirit came, they would have a new ability. It had to do more with being than doing. The ability to be witnesses. You shall be witnesses. They would be witnesses, not just going out and spreading the gospel, that they would actually be witnesses in their life. Nothing else but witnesses. It was a personal testimony, calling attention to what they knew of him and delivering his message to the world. And when the Sanhedrin stopped the preaching, Peter stood up in Acts 4 and he said, "We cannot help ourselves, but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You see, evangelism is a process, not just an event. It involves a total lifestyle, not just occasional efforts. That's what being a witness. That's what he's talking about here. Not just going down and doing open-air campaigners for a weekend. It's actually a lifestyle. It is a process, not just an event. And then he goes on to tell them where they would be witnesses. And we're going to stop here. We're going to stop here, and then we'll pick up if we continue to go on in the book of Acts. But when you get into the book of Acts, we need to remember that we as believers are the mouth of Jesus Christ. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his word. We are what people see. And not only publicly, you see, the disciples failed privately as well. They failed privately. They just didn't do it publicly by denying him. They failed privately. They denied him. They doubted him. Thomas was behind closed doors when he said, "I am not going to believe in you unless I see your wounds." They failed privately as well. So when we go out of here today, we need to just ask ourselves, where would we rate the church of God today? More importantly, where would we rate, how would we rate us as individuals in the church, in the world today? And number two, are we just witnessing? Are we in fact being witnesses? A lifestyle. We need to remember that the weaknesses of the church are lack of biblical truth, which will give us guidance to that lifestyle, and then preaching a gospel and not having a holy life to back it up with. Some things to consider. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that we as believers now would carry on your work in a way that is effective for you and pleasing to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.